Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your brother Hussein Kamani. If you enjoyed listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free, and your donation ensures we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has thousands of listeners, so the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting our efforts is endless. You never know who will be able to benefit from your donation. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept, and jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأسكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. After the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم received the very first revelation, there was a brief pause. And thereafter, revelation started again. And with this new flow of revelation, there came commands from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, one of the things that you'll find in many of the collections of hadith is that it was in this earlier phase of revelation that Jibreel alayhi salam came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he informed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of the ruling of salah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taught by Jibril alayhi salam the method of wudu and also salah. So we know the first installment of salah that was obligated upon the Muslims was the Tahajjud prayer, and that's something we learn from Surah Muzammil, قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا نِصْفَهُ أَوْ انْقُصْ مِنْهُ قَلِيلًا. And thereafter, most scholars say another two prayers were obligated upon Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Maghrib and Asr prayer. When the Maghrib and Asr became mandatory, the first prayer that was obligated in the first place, the Tahajjud, according to many scholars, the Tahajjud was no longer obligated when the next two came. So instead of from one to becoming three, it became one, two, two. And the Tahajjud became voluntary at that point, a year later. And then during the night of Isra and Mi'raj, the whole hukum of salah came, in which five prayers were obligated upon Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam: Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, and Isha. Now, from the early commands that came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam: Qum fa'anzir, stand up and warn people. Warn them about the Day of Judgment. Warn them about the harm that lies against them. In one narration, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that my example is like one who sees a fire and his animals are falling into the fire. I am that one that is pushing the animals back, trying to keep them away from the fire, and here they are trying to trample me and jump into the fire. I'm trying to stop you. I'm trying to be the nadir, someone who's warning you of the fire that lies ahead. But here you are, O people, you're trying to push me down and you're forcing yourself into that fire. Now, when it comes to the da'wah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the call to Islam, the ulama, they say the call to Islam can be broken down into three segments, into three parts. The first area, or the first phase of the call to Islam, is what they call the secret, the private da'wah. This is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did for the first 3 years after revelation. He privately spoke to people, very secretly he invited people to Islam. Thereafter, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered into the second phase, which was inviting people towards Islam publicly, however, not being physically engaged at all. So if they pushed you, you won't push back. If they harm you, you won't harm back. You'll be patient. And then came the third phase, where the Muslims, in addition to publicly inviting people towards Islam, they were also very open to dealing with people who physically confronted them. That if you confront us, if you come to the battlefield, we won't stay silent anymore. This occurred after migration to Medina Munawwara, and we'll discuss the details of these confrontations, these wars, these battles that took place when we get to that part of the seerah. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam started giving da'wah to those that were close to him. Without doubt, by agreement of all scholars, the first person to accept Islam at the hands of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al itlaq, without any condition at all, without any nuance here, meaning male, female, child, adult, by consensus, the first person to become Muslim was Khadija radiallahu anha, the wife of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The second person was his cousin Ali radiallahu anhu. As we mentioned before, Abu Talib was not a wealthy person. He had a big family. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as he got married and established his own family and now had access to wealth, once he married Khadija radiallahu anha and they were living a more comfortable life in comparison to Abu Talib, he approached Abu Talib and said to him that, "I would like to take one of your kids into my home so I can lessen the burden of that one child's finance from you." Abu Talib sent with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Ali radiallahu anhu. And Ali radiallahu anhu was a young child. And he lived in the house of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he was one of the first people to accept Islam. He saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam worshipping and he asked the Prophet of Allah, "What is this?" Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam introduced him to Islam. Many narrations tell us that at the time he was only 10 years old. He was a young kid about to go into middle school. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam introduced him to Islam. He said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that, "I'll accept Islam, but I need to ask my father first." And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him that, "You can think about it all you want, give it as much as thought as you need, but I prefer that you don't speak to your father because I would like to be the one that presents Islam to him." So Ali radiallahu anhu agreed to this. He said that, "I slept on it one night and the next day my heart opened up to Islam and I became Muslim and I took my shahada at the hands of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." Regarding Ali radiallahu anhu, the historians, they say he never bowed in front of an idol ever in his life. And that's why after they say Ali radiallahu anhu's name, one common title they say is Karramallahu wajha. May Allah honor that face because it never bowed down in front of any idol. The third was Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu. Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu was a freed slave, or he was also known in Makkah Mukarramah as Zayd ibn Muhammad. Zayd, the son of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was gifted by Khadija radiallahu anha to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. While he was under the care of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, originally he was a slave, later on he was freed by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was during this period that he was under the care of the Prophet that his father found out his location. And the father of Zayd, Haritha, he came to Makkah Mukarramah to claim his son. When he approached his son and said to him, "I'd like for you to come back with me," the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made it very clear that, "I won't force him to stay or I won't force him to leave. He's the one that's going to make the choice." And Zayd bin Haritha, after spending this time with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after experiencing that love, that care, that mentorship of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, being so close to this person who was the best of all creation, he realized that even though his father was inviting him back home, that now as a young adult, he didn't want to go back home. He wanted to spend the rest of his life in the care of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he told his father that, "I would wish to continue to live my life with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam." And he continued to live with the Prophet. He became like a son to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. However, the Quran then prohibited he be called Zayd ibn Muhammad, Zayd the son of Muhammad, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was not his father. His father's name was Haritha. Therefore, he should be remembered and mentioned as Zayd ibn Haritha radiallahu anhu. And he was a part of the close family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Even later on, this Zayd radiallahu anhu, Allah blesses him with a son, Usama bin Zayd. Allah blesses him with a son, Usama bin Zayd radiallahu anhu. And Usama bin Zayd is like a grandson to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He's someone who the companions knew that if they were in a very tough situation, they can go to Usama and tell him to speak to the Prophet, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would surely listen if it was a personal affair or a private affair. For those of you who don't know, it is this very same Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu who has the honor of being the only companion whose name is actually mentioned in the Quran. Only one Sahabi's name is mentioned in the Quran. And that is فَلَمَّا قَضَى زَيْدٌ مِّنْهَا وَطَرٌ زَوَّجْنَاكَ. It was Zayd bin Haritha رضي الله تعالى عنه. Now outside of this immediate family of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, is there any way for someone to check back here if they can adjust the audio? I think it needs to be volumed down a little. It has to be turned on. I'm not sure which one it would be though. Okay. Now outside of this immediate family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Khadija radiallahu anha, Ali radiallahu an, Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu an, the first person to accept Islam who wasn't a family member of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was Sayyiduna Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu an. And that's why, according to many scholars, when they list the first person to accept Islam, they list whose name? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Even though, by consensus, he wasn't the actual first person to accept Islam. But he was the first one outside of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's home. Now, the Islam of Khadija radiallahu anha wasn't influenced because she was a Prophet's wife. She saw the opportunity, she saw what was going on, and she knew this was the truth. As was the case with Ali radiallahu anhu, and also the case of Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu. But with that said, you know when someone from outside of the home comes and joins your cause, you feel special. It's like, you know, if I was, you know, selling ice cream and my family members all lined up to buy ice cream, I would feel like they're pity buying from me. But if now someone comes from the outside and they buy from me and they praise my product, what do I think? I actually might have a future for this. Now this analogy doesn't apply because that would be disrespectful to the family members of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's why this analogy doesn't apply. But the feeling that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam experienced when Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu accepted Islam, it was very special. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, when his time came to accept Islam, there was no hesitation at all. There was no second thought. He had seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from a young age. He knew the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very well because not only were they from the same city, but they were friends from before. He was only 2 years younger than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he had observed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very carefully. Now that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approached Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu and presented Islam to him, he had no second thought. That's why much later on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to the companions that there was not a person that I presented Islam to, but every one of them had some sort of reluctancy. They were somehow resistant. They had a second thought. The only person that did not think this twice was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And you know, everyone joins the cause when the numbers grow. But how many people are willing to invest in the truth when they see it for what it is? They're not joining because it's a fad, because everyone's doing it. They're joining it because they know what they see in front of them is the truth, it's the haqq. And that was the example of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He stood by the side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because he believed in what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was teaching. Now someone may ask this question, that if we say Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu became Muslim without any question at all, does that mean that if I have questions in my heart about Islam, that I'm not on the sunnah of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu? That I'm somehow not a good Muslim like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was? Well, it depends. What it depends on is, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu did not have any concern about the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, any negative concern about the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he was intimately connected with the messenger prior to the message arriving. He knew the man that he was speaking to. He knew the man that was speaking to him. And if there is someone who has a good record in the community, someone that's known for being truthful, someone that's known for being trustworthy, someone that's known for having a good record, when they present something to you, for you to question it then at that point is foolishness. But on the other hand, if someone is teaching you Islam, someone is conveying Islam to you, or an idea within Islam that you are not familiar with, or maybe your doubt is there because you did not meet the messenger or the person who taught Islam to you in a way that you have an intimate relationship with them. Now, because you don't know the person who's conveying that message to you, it's very likely that you may have doubts regarding that actual message. Okay? Now, many of us, the exposure we get of Islam is, it's not organic in the sense that it's actual da'wah that gave us exposure to Islam. Most of us, we got our exposure to Islam through our cultures. And we're skeptical of our cultures. That happens. People are skeptical that, you know, is this thing a good thing culturally or is this thing a bad thing culturally? And then you have many young Muslims in America who are doubtful of their faith because they're not sure if the Islam they're practicing is actual Islam from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or is this something that was culturally added into the religion? Are you guys following? And therefore, those doubts exist. And I'm not sure because for many young folks who doubt Islam, they haven't had the opportunity of someone sitting with them and dealing with their doubts intellectually. Most of the times they had a question, whether it was in Sunday school, evening Quran class, with their own parents, when they asked a question, they got a slap on their head. This is shaitan, let me knock the shaitan out of your head. Here there's another slap for you. And then they become skeptical in their heart, that maybe Islam isn't able to answer my questions. Maybe this is all just, you know, just fluff. Maybe these are all just stories that people speak of, but there's no substance to it. And there are so many Muslims in the world that you'll meet who are convinced that Islam is a religion that is not based on any intellectual thought or any substance at all. And then they walk into the classroom and they engage in conversations and they begin to appreciate the usul and the qawaid, the principles that Islam is based on. They begin to experience how jurists came to the conclusions they did come to. They begin to understand the methodology that the fuqaha adopted before they gave legal rulings. And as they get deeper, their appreciation grows. And with that appreciation, their love for Islam grows. And their conviction goes further. So if you have doubts about your faith, feel confident to go to someone of knowledge and discuss it with them. Have that conversation with them. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he stood by the side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this loyalty of his from day one, being by the side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam right from the get-go, was something the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appreciated for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life. He always remembered that day when I was alone, Abu Bakr came and stood by my side. When I walked out into the streets of Makkah Mukarramah, who was standing by the side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. The story of Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu is a story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's two tracks that just run past side by side. They're parallel to one another. At every point of the Prophet's life, every major incident you turn to, you find Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu right there, right at the center. Someone asked Ali radiallahu anhu, who was more courageous, you or Abu Bakr? He said, Sayyidina Abu Bakr. They asked him why. He said, well, I remember in the Battle of Badr, the ratios were 3-1. The Muslims had 300 odd, they had 1,000. And he said, every person was worried about defending themselves. The only person who wasn't defending himself was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He spent the entire time defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He wasn't even putting up a shield for himself. He was just protecting the Prophet, protecting the Prophet, protecting Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, and it was this sacrifice that this man made that made that journey of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaching Islam and conveying Islam to the community of Makkah Mukarramah so much more rich. Because he was always there to comfort the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to be by his side. He was an early companion, someone whom we must never forget. The reality of the matter is that if you ever want to know what kind of maqam Allah azza wa jal gave to Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, just go look where Allah honored him burial. That's all you need to do. There's no other fadila, there's no other virtue that remains. Allah gave him burial next to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you go to the room where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is buried, the scholars have described the three graves in that room. The front foremost, facing the qibla, lying on the right shoulder, is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, cascaded, right, lying on his right shoulder, facing the qibla as well, with his feet in line with the face of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. With his face in line with the feet of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His face is in line with the feet of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, right behind the Prophet. Where the Prophet's feet are, that's where his face is. And then behind Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, also lying on his right shoulder facing the Qibla, is the body of Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu. To create perspective of how great of a man he was, and so you can appreciate every time you hear his name in this class. The last public sermon the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam delivered in his life, he addressed the companions. And he said, if there is anyone that I owe anything to, come forward so we can settle the matter today. And the companions remained silent. No one said anything. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, today I have paid back the debt of every person that I owed anything to, except for one person. And in that gathering, Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was sitting with his head lowered down and he was crying. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, حَمَلَنِي إِلَىٰ دَارِ الْهِجْرَةِ, he carried me to Medina Munawwara. أَنْفَقَ عَلَيَّ مَالَهُ, he gave me all of his wealth. زَوَّجَنِي إِبْنَتَهُ, he gave me his daughter. And Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu had his head lowered down in tears and he was crying. And Imam Jalaluddin Suyuti rahmatullahi alayhi, he quotes in Tariq al-Khulafa that at that time, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu just kept repeating one statement. وَهَلْ أَنَا وَمَالِي إِلَّا لَكَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, that what else did Allah give me life and wealth for if it wasn't for you, O Messenger of Allah? Allah gave me birth for you, to serve you, to be in your khidmah. And that's why the ulama, they write, out of all of the creation Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave honor to, the insan. And out of all of the insan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave honor to the Arab. And then amongst the Arab, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave honor to Quraysh. And then within Quraysh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave honor to Banu Abdul Muttalib. And then within Banu Abdul Muttalib, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave honor to Abdullah. And from Abdullah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave honor to Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Or as some ulama, they phrase it, they say, that out of all of the creation, Allah gave honor to the insan. Then out of the insan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave honor to the prophets, 124,000 more or less. And out of the prophets, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then gave honor to the rusul, the messengers, 313 more or less. And out of the rusul, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave honor to those four prophets who were granted a complete revelation. Zabur was given to Sayyidina Dawud alayhi salam. The Torah was given to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam. The Injil was given to Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. And the Quran was given to Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And out of these four prophets, the greatest honor of all of mankind was given to Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But after prophets, after the rank and position of the prophets, bil ittifaq and by consensus, there is no man that walked on this earth who had honor like Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. No one else carried that honor. Well, the sacrifice he made. In one narration, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's a weak narration, but he said to the companions that on the day of judgment, people will come to me and they will say to me, O Muhammad, ask Allah to start the hisab. Ask Allah to start the accounting. We've been waiting. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that I will go to the throne of Allah and I will prostrate in front of Allah's throne and I will praise Allah with words that no one before me has ever praised Allah with. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's anger on mankind will subside. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, Irfa ra'sak, O Muhammad, raise your head. Sal tu'ta, ask, you will be given. Ishfa' tu shafa, intercede on behalf of whoever you want, your intercession will be accepted. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that I will raise my head and I will say to Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Ya Allah, they are waiting for their hisab, start the hisab. And Allah azza wa jal will say, I am willing to start the hisab, but who is willing to present their hisab? Now this is the part where the weak narration is. Until that point, it's authentic. At this point, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Abu Bakr, I'm going to push you forward. Abu Bakr, I'm going to push you forward. That Ya Allah, this man right here is ready for his hisab. We can have, you know, a whole lecture series just on the virtues of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. But you know, you understand the value of how great the Prophet was. You understand the value of how beautiful his Islam was by just looking at how pure and amazing those early people to accept Islam were. The early people to accept Islam were the most purest of them all. And this is why I say this to every one of you, that if you ever find a good cause, join it. Don't look at how many people are a part of that cause. If you find a cause that's pure, that's good, if you find an opportunity to do something good and you see the good in it, don't step back. Someone else will come tomorrow and they'll take your place and you will be in the back. There was one Sahabi. He regretted this. He said that, I remember the day that I came for Hajj and there were only two people standing behind the Prophet. I could have been the third person that day. But I snoozed, and now he's talking about him accepting Islam much later on, far into Medina Munawwara, where now hundreds of people became Muslim before him. Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu also regretted this. He became Muslim after Fath Makkah, around Fath Makkah, during the conquest of Makkah. He used to say, I could have accepted Islam at the beginning, but I was stubborn, I was arrogant, and I snoozed, and I stayed behind, and look, all the other people beat us to it. Now Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, once he becomes Muslim, what does he do? He sets up a fundraising dinner to raise funds to build a $5 million masjid. He did not do that. That's what Muslims in America do. Every time someone comes up with a bright idea to do something, what's the idea? Let's do a fundraiser, let's raise $5 million, and let's build another $5 million masjid. That wasn't Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He realized that money wasn't going to be the solution to the problems, or wasn't going to contribute towards the cause. What Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu did was, he began to invest in human beings. He started inviting people towards Islam. He didn't want the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam walking on this path alone. He became a khadim of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he began to reach out to people that were close to him so that they can become Muslim. Now many people accepted Islam at the hands of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. I'm going to name a few of them, and let's see if you can find something in common between the people that I name. Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu an, Zubayr ibn al-Awwam radiallahu an, Talha ibn Ubaidillah, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. You look at these five or six people, what do you know right off the bat? They're all from the Ashra Mubashara. Like five or six of the people who were promised Jannah at the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were a product of whose dawah? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Now I want you to stop for a moment and think about this narration where Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever guides another person towards good, that person receives the reward of the one who did the good. Do you guys understand that? Whoever guides someone towards good, the guide receives the reward of the good deeds that were done by the guided one. Now, once you understand these two points, kind of mash them together and try to see if you can figure out how many hasanat Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu has sitting in his bank account. I mean, this man, he invested in great people. And if we just look at these five people alone, these six people alone, what you will see is that each of them was a pillar. And they accepted Islam through the da'wah. And each one has a very beautiful story, by the way. Each one of these people, there's an interesting story to how they accepted Islam. But we won't go through those stories today. Then we have Uthman bin Mad'un radiallahu anhu. You have Abu Salama bin Abdul Asad, Arqam bin Abil Arqam. He is the one whose house Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam will later on teach Islam from secretly. Arqam bin Abil Arqam, otherwise known as Darul Arqam. This man accepted Islam at whose hands? Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Now, there's a big question. Was Waraqah bin Nawfal a Muslim or not? Was Waraqah bin Nawfal a Muslim or was he not a Muslim? Some scholars, they say that he wasn't a Muslim, because he chose to remain firm on his religion. And when they study the words of Waraqah, they say it was an intention to become Muslim, but he did not become Muslim. So he had good intentions to join the Prophet, but he did not at that point. And the reason why Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't invite him to Islam is because the verses regarding da'wah, قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ, were not revealed yet. The first verses were just revealed. So that's why one group of scholars, they say he was not a Muslim. He did not become a follower of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Or if I may say, he was not a Sahabi. While another group of scholars, they emphatically argue that he was a Sahabi. And they base this opinion of theirs based off of certain narrations that can be found in Imam Ahmad rahmatullahi alayhi's Musnad, and similarly Ibn Kathir rahmatullahi alayhi narrates some narrations, and you also have the narration of Bazzar, you have the narration of Tabrani, there's a bunch of them, in which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually defended Waraqah bin Nawfal. For example, he said, لَا تَسُبُّ وَرَقَةَ فَإِنِّي رَأَيْتُ لَهُ جَنَّةً أَوْ جَنَّتَيْنَ. That do not say foul words to Waraqah, because I saw for him Allah has preserved a Jannah or two Jannahs. And one narration, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that I saw Waraqah wearing white garments in the gardens of Jannah. So because of these narrations, they say that Waraqah bin Nawfal was a Muslim. Now similarly, from the earliest companions to accept Islam, were the likes of Bilal radiallahu anhu. You have Ammar bin Yasir radiallahu anhu. Later on, his mother, Sumayya radiallahu anha. His father, Yasir radiallahu anhu. You have the likes of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was a shepherd. One day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was walking, and he was with Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he approached Ibn Mas'ud and he said to him, that can we have some milk? You have some animals, let's give us some milk. So Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, even though he wasn't a Muslim, but he was an upright person, he said, I can't give you milk from these animals because I don't own them, I'm just a shepherd. So Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu returned to the Prophet. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Abu Bakr, go and ask him if there is an animal that's been milked and it's dry. So he came back and said, is there an animal that you have that's been milked and it's dry? Meaning there's no benefit left for you in that animal today. So Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu put forward one animal. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took his Mubarak hand, rubbed it on the side of the animal and said, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. And milk began to gush from the animal. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu saw this and he realized that this one that he saw was someone special. And very soon after that, Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu becomes a Muslim. According to some historians, he was the sixth person to accept Islam. The sixth person to accept Islam was Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, according to many historians. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam continued to privately invite people towards Islam, those that were close to him. I named some of them, and there are many that I did not name. Okay, so I don't want you to think that this list of people that I gave right now is exhaustive by any means at all. It's not. It's just a few of them that I named, some greater companions whose stories are known. Otherwise, there are many companions, many of whom whose names are actually not mentioned commonly, or whose stories are not, you know, commonly referenced in the khutbahs, but these were early people to accept Islam, and each and every one of them had a unique, beautiful story, and they had their own sacrifices that they endured in the early days of Islam. 3 years after the private call, when the private call continued on for 3 years, at the end of the 3 years, came the command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the public call. And now it's time for you to go public with your da'wah. Now when it came to the public invitation towards Islam, the verses came in two phases. It was a two-tier command. The first command came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, that you will invite your family members, those that are close to you, invite them to Islam. So therefore, the narrations mention that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he held a dinner one night, and a group of his family members gathered together, 30, 40, 50 of them, there was a good chunk of them, they came together. One narration says that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam served them food, but the miracle was that after each of them ate to their full, no food had decreased. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam offered them milk, and they all drank to their full, but at the end of the meal, no milk had decreased. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them the chance to see this miracle, so they took his message seriously. And when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam presented Islam to them, and he invited them towards Islam, Abu Lahab, who was the Prophet's uncle, he in the gathering was the first person to refute the Prophet ﷺ. And he brushed off Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and didn't give the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the opportunity to express himself the way he wanted to express himself. Now, another narration tells us that then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam invited them a second time. And this time he invited them for the meal. And at the end of the meal, he then gave them da'wah to Islam. Abu Talib, who was in the gathering, he said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I choose to continue to follow the religion of my father and my forefathers. However, whatever you choose to do, know that we are behind you. I will be with you to support you. And he gave his oath of allegiance, that I will be by your side, I will be your protection. And this is something very important to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because you have to realize he is functioning in a community that's based off tribalism. The tribe that you have, the people around you, your crew are the people who can protect you from harm that is going to come your way. Without having that protection, or in Arabic they call it the jiwar. Without having jiwar, there is no chance you can get anywhere. Because you dare say a word and you don't have someone standing behind you to protect you, the Arabs would pounce that person. They would immediately wash that person out. There's no way you can stand. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had his uncle Abu Talib behind him. And some scholars, they say, maybe it's possible. One of the wisdoms behind Abu Talib not accepting Islam was so that the Quraysh would continue to respect that jiwar. Because if he became Muslim, they would no longer respect that protection. They were only respecting that protection because they viewed Abu Talib to be one of theirs. That he's one of ours. He worships our gods, he's one of us. Therefore the ulama, some ulama, they mentioned this, this point here. Now the second step, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited his family members. By the way, in one narration, Ali radiallahu anhu got up and he stood by the side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he was a young kid, but he said some beautiful words of praise, showing his support and making it clear that he would be by the side of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam till the end of it. Now, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited his family members, then came the second command regarding the public da'wah. And this was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, فَاصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرُ وَأَعْرِضْ عَنِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ إِنَّا كَفَيْنَاكَ الْمُسْتَهَزِئِينَ الَّذِينَ يَجَعَلُونَ مَعَ اللَّهِ إِلَانَ آخَرَ. In these verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you will فَاصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرُ. You will be public about what you've been given. The revelation that Allah has given you will be public about it. You will go to everyone. You will not be apologetic. You will be proud. You will be confident. And you will talk about Islam to them. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he took the opportunity and he stood on top of Mount Safa, which was right by the Kaaba. And even till today, if you go, the closest mountain to the Kaaba is Mount Safa. He climbed Mount Safa and he waved at the people and gave a loud cry, inviting people around him. And they came around him, and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to them, that if I were to tell you that on the other side of this mountain, there are riders riding in this direction, there is a group of people coming towards Mecca, and they are going to attack you, would you accept my warning or not? Would you believe in me or would you reject me? And you have to keep in mind, the analogy is so phenomenal, because can the people on this side of the mountain that are in Mecca see what's on the other side of Safa? They can't, because there's a barrier there. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam uses this example because he's trying to tell them that you have no idea what lies on the other side of the grave, but I can tell you. Because just as right now I'm standing on top of this mountain and I can see both sides, as a Prophet of Allah, I know what's happening on both sides. I can tell you the ahwal, the state of the grave. I can tell you the ahwal of Yawm al-Qiyamah. I can tell you what will happen in Jannah and who will go to Jahannam. Not because I have that knowledge, but because Allah shares that knowledge with me through the beautiful wahi that I receive. Through revelation. And this is our belief, that there is no one that has ilmul ghaib like the ilmul ghaib of Allah. Do you guys understand? Allah's knowledge of the unseen is muhit, it's complete. Other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, anyone else that claims ilmul ghaib can only make that claim if Allah shares that knowledge with them. As we see with the messengers of Allah, that they had the knowledge of the unseen because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shared it with them. So this analogy, and what did the people of Makkah Mukarramah say when he asked them this question? He asked them, would you trust me? And what did they say? Of course we would. There's no doubt about it. So then Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went into the da'wah. He said, well, I'm warning you of a day that lies ahead. And he began to introduce them to Islam. In one narration, as narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, and the narration can be found in both Bukhari and Muslim, that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam da'a Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam Quraishan fajtama'u fa'amma wa khassa, that he invited Quraysh and everyone gathered together. فَقَالَ يَا بَنِي كَعَبُ بْنُ لُؤَيِّ Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, O Ka'ab ibn Lu'ay. And then he said, أَنْقِذُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ مِنَ النَّارِ Save yourselves from the fire of hell. Then he turned to the next tribe, يَا بَنِي مُرَّ أَنْقِذُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ مِنَ النَّارِ Save yourself from the fire of hell. He then turned to the next tribe, يَا بَنِي عَبْدِ الشَّمْسِ أَنْقِذُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ مِنَ النَّارِ Save yourselves from the fire of hell. يَا بَنِي عَبْدِ مَنَافِ أَنْقِذُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ مِنَ النَّارِ Save yourselves from the fire of hell. يَا بَنِي هَاشِمْ After he addressed all of the big tribes of Makkah, then he turns to whose tribe? His own tribe. يَا بَنِي هَاشِمْ أَنْقِذُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ مِنَ النَّارِ Save yourselves from the fire of hell. And then even further down, يَا بَنِي عَبْدِ الْمُطَّلِبِ Save yourself from the fire of hell. And then he said, يَا فَاطِمَة يَا فَاطِمَة Save yourself from the fire of hell. So he says, on the day of judgment, I will not be able to help any of you. Each of you will be in need of their own deeds. And this is the call of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that rings in our ears today. O Muslims of the West, O Muslims of America, O people outside the Muslims, O mankind, you have to take the step to save yourself from the fire of hell. Muslims and non-Muslims, you want to be protected, you will have to take that step. You're going to have to take that first step of making the sacrifice that's needed for you to build that relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gives this public call and invite. Now, after this call, Abu Lahab stood up again. This guy. You know that guy? Abu Lahab was that guy. He's kind of really jealous inside, really, you know, he has a lot of negative envy, just always trying to put the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam down. He gets up, and out of all the people, he's the first person to say, he says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that tabban lak sa'ir al-yawm, may you be cursed all day. Alihada jama'atana, did you gather us together for this small, useless speech of yours? And he basically gives a lecture against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says to the people that if he was speaking the truth, and if he was speaking something of merit, I would be the first person to accept it since I'm his uncle. And that speech against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam publicly really affected Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it made the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very sad that his own were now against him. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to defend the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to remind him who his own were and who his own weren't, he revealed a surah in the Quran. Out of all the people who stood against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the Prophet's life, out of all the kuffar, the yahud, the munafiqun, out of all the people who stood against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, only one person is called out by name in the Quran. Who is that person? Abu Lahab. And a whole surah is revealed regarding him. Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa tab. Do you find Abu Jahl's name in the Quran? As bin Wa'il? None of these people. Their names are not in the Quran. Now, تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبْ مَا أَغْنَىٰ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's as if he comes to defend the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How dare you open your mouth against my Prophet? How dare you open your mouth against my Prophet? And it's a lesson for all of us. When you stand for the truth, it's very possible those around you may be the first people to stand against you. But don't be disheartened. You keep going. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep yourself focused. If people are with you, one day they'll appreciate it. And if they're not with you, and they're just jealous of you, they just carry hatred in their heart, then don't give attention to them, because these people can never be satisfied. You have to keep your focus on what relationship you have with Allah Azza wa Jal, and how hard you're trying to be sincere in the work that you're doing. There's a famous story, right? That one day, iron and gold were speaking to one another. and gold said to iron that when you get hit by the hammer, why do you make so much noise? He said to iron, what did he say? When you get hit by the hammer, why do you make so much noise? Don't you see when that hammer hits me, I don't make that much noise? So iron responded back by saying that when your own hit you, it hurts more. When your own hit you, it hurts a lot more. That's why I scream in more pain. This is just a mathal, an example they give, which is that your own will stand against you in your life too. And you have to learn to embrace that and be okay. As a Muslim, as a believer, what we will learn from the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that he didn't care too much about what people said, even though it did impact him. He found a place in his heart where he was with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And no matter how much negativity people threw at him, he found solace in knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was with him and he would continue going forward. He would continue pushing forward, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, the people of Makkah Mukarramah were not buying it. They did not like it. Why did they not like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's claim to prophethood? The most clear reason was because accepting he was a prophet would mean that there will be a shift in power. The politics are going to change. Those in positions of leadership today will not be in position of leadership tomorrow. They were threatened by him. And you will see this. When a man of power is threatened that someone else is coming to take their power, they will do whatever they need to secure their power. And this is the summary of what happens from this point until the conquest of Makkah Mukarramah. This is the summary of the story. In Makkah Mukarramah, the only thing they have on their mind, these Quraysh, these leaders of Makkah, these Sanadid Quraysh, these leaders of Makkah, the only thing on their mind is how do we stop this man? Because day by day, people are slipping away from us. Every day, he's getting stronger. Every day, we're getting weaker. And his authority is being established. And like, you know that example we said, that the Prophet ﷺ saw dreams come true, and it would be like the rising of the sun? This sun is rising. Until Fath Makkah came, when the Prophet ﷺ entered into Makkah Mukarramah, as one who was there to conquer, the sun had reached its zenith. The entire life of the Prophet ﷺ had now manifested itself into one big reality that no one can stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands something will happen, you can bring all the power you want, come in all the numbers you want, but you can't stop it. وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَ إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. Because you will always be above as long as you believe in Allah. So now the Quraysh began to plot against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, they did many things. They did many things to stop the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and stop Islam's growth. I'm going to walk through a few of them. And with that, we will close off today's session. The first thing they did was, they attempted to influence the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They came to Abu Talib and they said to him, that this nephew of yours, Muhammad, not only does he call to one God, but he says that our gods are false. And we find this offensive. So you need to tell your Muhammad to stop this. Abu Talib, he didn't give much attention to what they had to say. And he very softly pushed them away. رَدَّهُمْ رَدًّا جَمِيلًا. He turned them away in a very nice, kind manner. Said, okay guys, we'll figure this out later. Go back home, go to sleep, go have some cheese. You know, just softly pushed them away. Then they came a second time to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This time, it wasn't just a soft persuasion issue. They came with a threat. What was the threat? بِبُنَازِلَةِ الرَّسُولِ وَعَمِّهِ. They came to challenge. They made it very clear that this time, Abu Talib, if you try to push us back away home and you don't pay attention to what we are saying, then we will line up for battle against you. We will line up for war against you. We will crush you. We will not respect your jiwar and your respect, your honor anymore. We won't respect your protection anymore. They came to Abu Talib with this heavy claim. A big group of them came. Abu Talib at this point had become very old. And they said to him that you will need to stop your uncle. You will need to stop your nephew. And if you don't, there will be war. Blood will spill. Abu Talib was pressured by their warnings and also by the sheer number of people that came to him. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to visit Abu Talib, Abu Talib said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "O my nephew, have some mercy on me. I've given you my protection, but now even the Quraysh have gathered against me. And I can't continue like this. You need to consider stepping back from your call, from your cause." Now imagine being in the shoes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at that moment. Imagine that was you. And your uncle has never asked you to do anything from the day you packed up your bags and moved into his home when you were 8 years old. At that time, in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all those images must have been just flying past his eyes. That when I was young, he sat me next to him. He would make me sleep next to him. He took me all the way to Sham to keep me happy. He did my nikah. He was by my side the day I spoke to my family. He's been by my side for the past few years. And today, he is asking me for one thing, that Muhammad step away. What does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? In one narration, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned away from Abu Talib because he couldn't even look at him when he was speaking. And with tears in his eyes, he said to Abu Talib that, "I can't accept this request of yours. Had you requested anything else, I would have given it to you. But this request, I can't." And this is where you see Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam giving preference to a shar'i command over a tab'i feeling. A tab'i feeling is a natural feeling. That love for Abu Talib, that desire to say, "Yes, I will stop right now," was tab'i, it was natural. Anyone would want to say, "Okay, I'm going to stop right now." Because of the realities that exist in this request. The truth, the story behind this request is so dense, it's so long. Abu Talib isn't just saying stop. Abu Talib is saying stop after going through so much along the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there is a very tab'i, a very natural love that exists. But Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam realizes, لا طاعة لمخلوق في معصية الخالق. There is no obedience to the creation, no matter who they are, no matter how dear they are to you, no matter how much they love you, no matter how much they mean to you, if it comes at the cost of being disobedient to the Creator. And Abu Talib is makhluq, he is a creation. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Creator. I'm not sure if there was any attack that the Quraysh made against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that must have been so hard for the Prophet like this one. This must have been that punch in the gut. Where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was like winded, like, "Oh gosh, you guys went really low there. You turned my own family against me. You tried to turn Abu Talib against me." Abu Talib, in one narration, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that if you were to place the sun in my right and the moon in my left, meaning that if I had this much weight with me, which would lead to my destruction, I wouldn't stop this call. I can't stop it. Allah created me for this. This is why I'm here. Allah create me here. Allah sent me here and created me so that I can serve Him. So everyone else around me, either you can be with me or you can be against me. And this is Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's muhabba. Yet there's some jalal in there. There's some power in there too. And when I think of these words, they ring in my ears as I sit here today. That this is what we were created for. This is why Allah sent us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us so we can continue this message of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he began teaching over 1400 years ago. This is why Allah sent us. You guys know when the Muslims were at the doorstep of the Persians and they were in the middle of war. There was a famous Persian general by the name of Rustam. Rustam. He said to the Muslim general that, "I would like for you to send one of your people to engage in conversation with me so we can see if we can find a solution outside the battlefield." And the Persians, they were known for being the Sassanids, they were known for being very treacherous. They would sometimes poison messengers. They would play mind games to get into the mind of people. They said that, you know what? The guy that comes from the Muslim side, we will have such a show of strength on our part that when he sees us, he will be tempted by our wealth and will be terrified by our strength. So after our meeting is done, he'll go back to the Muslim army and share stories of how great the Persians are, and they'll run away from the battlefield, they won't even come. That was Rustam's plan. So when the messenger came to Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, or in some narration, Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu, the companion said, okay, we will send someone from our side to engage in discussion with you. And they sent a companion by the name of Rib'i bin Amir, whose name you can't find anywhere else in Sira except for this one place. Like in history, you find his name here. He was a Bedouin, very tough guy, you know, tough personality. Lived a rugged, rough life, like from the deserts. He came. And he came to the meeting with Rustam. He came on his donkey, and all the Persians lined up, and they had this beautiful red silk sort of carpet thrown out, and there were soldiers standing on each side, dressed from head to toe. And when Rabi' ibn Amir radiallahu anh came to the red carpet, he took his donkey and he started riding it on the red carpet. You know that guy who really doesn't understand, who doesn't care, who hasn't, like, the guy from the Pindah, like, you know, you can, whatever you want, you can try to flash your wealth all you want to. It means nothing to me. So they said, get off your donkey. The carpet's for you, not for the donkey. He said, well, my donkey was my companion so far that it brought me to your camp. You think I'm just going to abandon it? We have loyalty, we Muslims do. I'm not abandoning my donkey. Otherwise, either the donkey comes with me or we both go back home. So he continued riding his donkey on the red carpet until he came to the place where Rustam was. He tied his donkey outside, he entered, and Rustam showed him his seat. He said, you can sit here. So Rabi ibn Amr radiallahu anhu took his spear, he pierced it through the cushion, into the ground, and then put his back against the spear, and said, I'm going to sit here on the ground, talk. So when he saw this, Rabi ibn Amr and his zuhud, how this man did not care for worldly pleasures at all, he asked him, who are you? Like, where are you from? What are you doing here? So then Rabi' ibn Amr radiallahu anhu said the historical statement of his. He gave this historical speech. He said, إِبْتَعَثَنَ اللَّهُ. You ask where I came from? Allah sent us. لِنُخْرِجَ الْعِبَادِ مِنْ عِبَادَةِ الْعِبَادِ إِلَىٰ عِبَادَةِ اللَّهِ. Allah sent us so we can bring people out of worshipping one another to the worship of God. وَمِنْ ذِقِ الدُّنْيَا إِلَىٰ سِعَتِهَا. We've come to liberate people. وَمِنْ جَوْرِ الْأَدْيَانِ إِلَىٰ عَدِلِ الْإِسْلَامِ. We've come to liberate people from the oppression that your religions have to the justice of Islam. Rustam was blown away. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gave us, you know, the opportunity to be where we are. And I don't want anyone to think that I'm talking about, you know, going to war, conquering. That's not what we're talking about here. It's continuing that legacy, that tradition of living to help people improve their lives. How can I be of service to another human being? How can I help another person? How can I help create perspective for another person? What good can I be? If I see someone is struggling there and they're making financial decisions that are not good for them, how can I help them make better financial decisions? And this was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He made it very clear to Abu Talib that I am a servant of mankind. And Allah sent me here for a purpose. And I hope you're by my side, but if you aren't, I have to continue. I will be on this path as long as I live. Abu Talib, when he saw the conviction of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how solid he was, how convinced he was, he then said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O my son, O my nephew, you continue doing what you're doing. اذهب يا ابن أخي فقل ما أحببت فوالله لا أسلمك لشيء أبدا. You continue doing what you're doing, I'll deal with the Quraysh, they'll never touch you. Now, Abu Talib respected the Prophet, but when he saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's conviction, what do you think happened to that respect? It went up. Because he saw that this man wasn't crumbling under pressure. And what that means is that he is truly receiving revelation. Otherwise, pressure like this, any man would crumble. Now, the Quraysh continued. And the next step they took against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was that they began to make false accusations against the Prophet. They started a smear campaign that we will feed bad things about the Prophet ﷺ into the ears of people. They started making bad claims, and everyone that asked about the Prophet, they started making fun of him, and they started saying things about him that were not true. For example, they accused the Prophet ﷺ of being insane. What did they say to him? This man's gone crazy. Don't listen to him. He's a crazy guy. You know, in the community, if you tell someone that, you know, that person there has psychological issues, immediately the entire community discredits that person. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. And this is how they tried to smear the Prophet ﷺ. Don't listen to him. The guy's crazy. He doesn't have his brain. It doesn't work anymore. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. And I want you to know, every time they made a claim against the Prophet, every time they said something bad to the Prophet, do you think their words impacted the Prophet? Yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, you go to someone who's already a messed up dude and say, you're a bad guy, he'll get happy. Yeah, I'm a bad guy. That might be a word of praise for him. You go to someone who's good, someone who has, you know, a reputation that's not questionable, someone who's an upright person, and you say a half a bad thing about them, they'll get offended because their reputation is so clean. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, every time they made a false claim against him, you find that a verse of the Quran is revealed to console the Prophet. Every time. They called him Majnoon. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, مَا أَنْتَ بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ بِمَجْنُونَ. You're not Majnoon, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَإِنَّ لَكَ لَأَجْرًا غَيْرَ مَمْنُونَ. Just be patient. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you a great reward. وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Your character is great. And that's what makes you who you are. You won't become abusive and aggressive like they are. فَسَتُبُصِرُوا وَيُبُصِرُونَ بِأَيُّكُمُ الْمَفْتُونَ. On the day of judgment, they'll see who's right and who's wrong. إِنَّ رَبَّكَ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنْ ضَلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِالْمُهْتَدِينَ. Surah Qalam, by the way, the opening part of it is so beautiful because it teaches us how the Prophet ﷺ dealt with Islamophobes. The earliest generations of Islamophobes that existed, because Surah Qalam is min awa'id surah. The first surah is revealed, from the first surah is revealed is Surah Qalam. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being told, how do you deal with Islamophobes? How do you deal with people who hate you, who don't stand by your side? People who are making fun of you, who are irritated by Islam. In Surah Al-Qalam, you find it there. Similarly, they accuse the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of being a sahir, that he is a magician. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَالَ الْكَافِرُونَ هَذَا سَاحِرٌ كَذَّابٌ. That the disbelievers say this man is a magician. They claim the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a liar. هَذَا سَاحِرٌ كَذَّابٌ. That he is a magician and he's also a liar. They accuse the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as being someone who only told fairy tales. Someone who was making up stories. Because the Quran is full of stories, right? Ancient stories of ancient nations. So they said that this man, قالوا أساطير الأولين اكتتبها فهي تملى عليه بكرة وأصيلة. That this man is just sharing old fairy tales. Otherwise, other than that, he doesn't have anything special about him. Then some of them accused him of forging the Quran. That the Quran is not revealed. He's making it all up. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ نَعْلَمُ أَنَّهُمْ يَقُولُونَ إِنَّمَا يُعَلِّمُهُ بَشَرْ لِسَانُ الَّذِي يُلْحِدُونَ إِلَيْهِ أَعْجَمِيٌّ وَهَذَا لِسَانٌ عَرَبِيٌّ مُبِينٌ. Then some of them claim that the man, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was a lost cause. He's not all there. He is a misguided person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا رَأَوْهُمْ قَالُوا إِنَّ هَؤُلَاءِ لَضَالُّونَ. That all these Muslims are all misguided. They've all been cursed by our gods and they're on the wrong path. Then they accuse the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of all sorts of accusations. I mean, there's too many of them. And every time they made a claim against the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came to defend Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now the next step these people took as a part of their blockade of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's da'wah was that they resorted to sarcasm and mockery. They started making fun of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Like, you know how irresponsible people, they sort of do this. They'll go to social media and they'll go in the comment section and they'll start saying very foul and mean things that have nothing to do with anything, but that's what they can do at this point. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, you see, this is all what these people did. They became very abusive with the Prophet. They started making fun of him, of his children, of his family members. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he remained firm. They would laugh at the Prophet. Allah azza wa jalla says, "Inna alladhina ajramu kanu min alladhina amanu yadhakun." They would laugh at the Muslims. They would laugh at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he remained firm and he remained patient. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran to the Prophet, "Inna kafaynaka al-mustahzi'in." That let them mock you and laugh at you all they want. We will take care of them. Once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was praying salah by the Kaaba, and he was in sajda. And one of those people, he came and he took the placenta and like the intestines, the inside of a camel, and placed it on the back of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there was this blood and filth on his back, and it was heavy, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam couldn't lift himself up. Maybe he was holding him down too. And everyone was standing around the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they were just laughing at him. Look at this person. And they stood there and they laughed. And no one could come and save the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because they knew if they came forward, that would be that person's admission to Islam, and people would come and beat that person up. One person from the gathering left and went to the Prophet's home and said to one of the daughters of the Prophet that your father is being laughed at right now in the Kaaba, by the Kaaba. So the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was young at the time, she came and she removed that filth from the Prophet's back. And after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was done, she hugged the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and cried and cried and cried. These people really went hard against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And tomorrow, if you ever feel like, you know what, you're getting it hard in your life and things are difficult for you and being a Muslim is tough today, imagine how tough it was when you were the first Muslims. And you don't even know what's going to happen with Islam. Is this religion even going to have a future? What's going to happen tomorrow? How are we going to pull through it? So many uncertainties, right? The next step that the mushrikun took against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that they publicly claimed to challenge him, when in reality they were just trying to mock the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what they did was they said to the Prophet, "Show us miracles and we'll become Muslims." What did they say? "Show us miracles and we'll become Muslims." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells us in the Quran that when they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and when they demanded these miracles from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we did not give them those miracles. And the reason why they were not given those miracles is because they weren't asking for guidance. They weren't sincere. They were just trying to challenge Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need to cave into your challenge. You don't dictate terms to Allah. "Oh Allah, you did this, otherwise I'm out." You can go if you want to. You don't get to challenge Allah. They said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "لَنُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى تَفْجُرَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ يَنْبُوعًا أَوْ تَكُنُ لَكَ جَنَّةٌ مِّن نَخِيلٍ وَعِنَبٍ فَتُفَجِّرَ الْأَنْهَارَ خِلَالَهَا تَفْجِيرًا أَوْ تُسْقِطَ السَّمَاءَ كَمَا زَعَمْتَ عَلَيْنَا كِسَفًا أَوْ تَأْتِيَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ قَبِيلًا." That show us some miracle. If you claim you're a prophet, then turn this mountain into gold. They said that to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you claim that you're a prophet, then why don't you make vegetation grow from this barren land of Makkah? If you claim that you're a prophet, then show us rivers in Makkah Mukarramah. If you claim that you're a prophet, then let the angels come and testify on your behalf. And every time they asked, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he refused. He refused. Because they're, remember this, and this was out of mercy for them. Had the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Allah for the miracles that they were demanding, those miracles would have come. And the qaida is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a miracle to a people and they reject it after that, what happens? Then the adab of Allah comes. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't want these people to be destroyed. He wanted them to be guided. And even if it wouldn't be them, he wanted their children to be guided. Similarly, the next approach they took against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to stop the spreading of Islam is they tried to bargain with him. They said to him, "How about we worship your God 1 year, you worship our God 1 year?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "No. La abudu ma ta'budun, la antum abiduna ma abud, la ana abidun ma abadtum, wa la antum abiduna ma abud, lakum dinukum wa liya din." We're not mixing and matching religions here. No, we're not doing that. Your belief is very distinct and different from what I believe in, and you're going to stick to your religion, I'm going to stick to mine. They came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they said to him, "What about we make you the leader of our community, you stop this Islam business. We'll give you a lot of wealth, you stop this Islam." They said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "We will give you the most beautiful lady. You can get married to her. You stop Islam." They tried to, you know, dangle this carrot of the dunya in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They had no idea that this man is an embodiment of zuhud. Like, he was an embodiment of love for Allah. If there was one person who was never going to fall for the treasures of the dunya, who was it? It was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he was not interested in any of their proposals at all. He rejected every single one of them. That I'm not interested. And at one point he actually warned them. He said to them that if you guys continue this disrespect of coming to me and assuming that you can buy me out, فَقُلْ أَنْظَرْتُكُمْ صَاعِقَةً مِثْلَ صَاعِقَةِ عَادٍ وَثَمُودٍ. Then be careful. A punishment from Allah may come to you like it came to Ad and Thamud. And the reason why the Prophet mentioned Ad and Thamud to them was because these were nations that the Arabs were aware of, because they were a part of the Arabian Peninsula. These were people punished in the Arab lands, and their stories remained. The Quraysh were terrified and they walked away. Similarly, they began to use foul language against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and against Jibril alayhi salam. Like, you know, cussing out the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the Prophet that when you read the Quran in front of them, don't read it too loud. Because when they hear the Quran, it stirs anger in their heart, and then they become very abusive. They become very aggressive. Another thing that these people would do is that when someone would read the Quran, they would start making noises out loud, like, ah, ah, like to start shouting so other people couldn't hear the Quran. They try to block people from hearing the Quran. Another one of the approaches they took to prevent people from accepting Islam and from preventing Islam to grow is that they sent people to the Jews in Medina Munawwara, because the Jews were people of the scripture. They were people of Kitab. And they said to the Jews, why don't you guys tell us what we should be asking him? I mean, we clearly don't have the ability to debate with this guy because he keeps quoting scripture. You guys are people of scripture. You guys tell us. So the Jews, they then said that, okay, ask him three questions. If he answers all three, he's false. If he doesn't answer all three, he's false. He should only be able to answer two. The third one, he shouldn't be able to answer. These guys are like, yes, this is a perfect trap. We're going to go to him and ask him three questions. And if he doesn't answer all three, what did they say? He's false. If he answers all three, he's also false. He should only be able to answer two and not the third one. They came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I'll give you the answer tomorrow. The next day they came, there was no answer. He said, I'll give you the answer tomorrow. They came the next day, again the Prophet had no answer. And this continued for multiple days. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reprimanded the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and reminded him that whenever you make a promise to do something tomorrow, make sure you say, Inshallah. وَلَا تَقُولَنَّ لِشَيْءٍ إِنِّي فَاعِلٌ ذَلِكَ غَدًا إِلَّا أَنْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ. Say Inshallah first. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Inshallah. Now these guys are in trouble because revelation is on his way. The next day they come, all the verses have been revealed. They asked him about Dhul Qarnayn. Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed the ayah, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ ذِلْ قَرْنَيْنِ. They asked him about the people of the cave, إِذْ أَوَى الْفِتْيَةُ إِلَى الْكَهْفِ. Surah Kahf was revealed for the answer of that. Now, they got two answers. They're like, if he answers the third one, he's false. They asked him, tell us about the ruh. Allah Azza wa Jalla said, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْرُوحِ قُلِ الْرُوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. That the ruh is the matter of Allah, and you don't know much about it. You are not given knowledge of this. This is a secret of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for these guys, the matter was as open as it needed to be. The truth was in front of them. But again, they weren't interested in the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or accepting what he had to say. Similarly, from the methods they adopted to stop the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from teaching Islam, as a part of their resistance to Islam, was that they engaged in physical persecution. And this is something we're going to elaborate more on in our next class. They became physically abusive. They started hurting people physically. Like, it wasn't just a matter of negotiation or politics. When the tongue doesn't work anymore, what do arrogant people do? They get physical. And this is what they did. They became very physical with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Sahaba. From their approaches against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was that they also tried to boycott the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, where they said, we're just going to cut off financial ties and we'll see how long these guys can stand. And lastly, what I want to mention is that they also attempted to stop the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam through trying to murder and kill him too. So for 13 years in Makkah Mukarramah, these were the different approaches that people took against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And what I want you to keep in mind is that the people of Makkah were really exhaustive in their approach. Like, they tried everything. But the only thing they didn't try was listening to what he actually had to say. That's all they didn't try to do. Had they tried to listen to him, they would have found the most beautiful thing, because what he was teaching was here to stay. And they can try as hard as they wanted to get rid of it, they couldn't. And that's the beauty of Islam. That no matter how much someone tries to get rid of it, it's not here to go, it's here to stay. This beauty of Islam will remain till the end of times. And that's just the haqq, that's just the truth. And the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam didn't face these early barriers, someone tomorrow could claim that the reason why Islam grew was because everyone was on board. He didn't have any challenges. But that wasn't the case. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had many challenges, but he didn't run away from his challenges. He didn't run away from the problems. He confronted them, he faced them. And not only did he face these challenges, but the Quraysh were also abusive to the family members of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, to his own daughters. Abu Lahab had two sons that were married to the two daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They had not lived together yet. The marriage occurred, but the daughters of the Prophet and their husbands had not joined together. They weren't living together yet. And it was during that time that Abu Lahab wanted to cause pain to the Prophet. In order to make the Prophet suffer, he said to his sons, divorce his daughters. Just to cause pain to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Like, these guys went very low. They got very personal. And then outside that, this persecution also extended to the companions of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the ability to appreciate the sacrifices of these early Muslims. And that we understand that the sacrifices they faced was so that Islam can reach us today. Because there is no such thing as success without sacrifice. When I sit here as a Muslim today, I ask myself, I wonder whose sacrifice got Islam to me. Then I think over the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and I see all the ways the Quraysh plotted against him, and I realize that his sacrifice alone was enough. But it wasn't him alone, there are a lot of people. And tomorrow, in order for Islam to reach the next generations of Muslims living in the West, we need to make our sacrifice too. We need to learn and see how these people were strong. They were patient. They didn't give up. They didn't run away. You know how much harm was caused by Muslims in Islamic history because people sold their iman just because someone came and flaunted two girls in front of them? That, you know what? Why don't you go have a night out with this girl and leave your castle open? And they conquered the Muslim castle. Muslims sold out. Muslims lost Spain. They lost Spain because the last man who was supposed to be a leader for Muslims in Spain, he paired up with the Crusaders and he made a deal to live in peace if he surrendered the castle to them. And when they came to take that castle from him, the same year that Spain fell was the year that Christopher Columbus left Spain and found America. It was the same year, the same exact year. It's because after they conquered Spain, now they came into possession of that wealth, and then they sponsored this voyage that go and search. And he was there. Christopher Columbus was there the day Granada fell. He was there that day. He was in that gathering. That year, that day, he was in that gathering. Christopher Columbus was there. And, you know, this last so-called Khalifa ruler who sold the palace out, when they kicked him out, after they took the key from him, of the palace, and they conquered the land, they then turned against him. They didn't fulfill their promise. And he went crying to his mother. And he said to his mother said to him, that how dare you cry today like a young baby, like a girl, when you weren't strong enough to stand like a man yesterday. Yesterday you should have held your ground. Don't you know which legacy you carry? What kind of, and I, you know that the statement that I said, why do you stand here crying like a lady and when you couldn't stand like a man yesterday? This was his brother's words. I'm not paraphrasing it. Like, these were her exact words to her own son. And she kicked him out. She said, get out of here. You sold your faith. The Prophet ﷺ was offered money, but did he sell himself? Did he sell his faith? He wasn't willing to do that. We should learn from this example. He didn't cave into social pressure. He didn't cave into, you know, we're not going to give you votes if you don't become one of us. He didn't cave into that. He knew what his principles were. He knew what he was. And by standing through this big storm at the end of it, on the other side, when the Muslims came out, they came out stronger and better. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq to appreciate and understand. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.